Just a moment, our handbell choir is going to play for us Grace Greater Than Our Sin, page 329. If you want to look in your hymn book and follow the words of the hymn as they play. It's a great delight today to have with us Dr. David Wheeler. He's been here on campus quite a number of times, coming down to help Dr. Reed when Dr. Reed runs usually toward the end of the semester. Dr. Reed basically runs out of anything to say in class, and so he usually has in Dr. Wheeler toward the end of the semester to take it from there, and we're always grateful for Dr. Wheeler coming in to do that. But we decided as long as we had him here this time, we ought to let you hear him right here in chapel also. He is the director of evangelism and prayer at the State Baptist Convention of Indiana. He's been there since 1993, and during the first 2 years there, the Indiana Baptist Convention experienced a 19% increase in baptisms. Now, I can't remember, Dr. Wheeler, did you immediately follow Dr. Reed there? Yeah. Is that right? Baptisms were kind of down during Dr. Reed's period, and they've experienced a 19% increase immediately after his coming. So we're so glad that Dr. Wheeler was able to recover the situation there. And he is also an MDiv, PhD graduate, majoring in evangelism at Southwestern Seminary. He is the author of Prayer to Share Promotional Guide and Prayer to Share Companion Manual in conjunction with Here's Hope, Share Jesus Now. He's presently working on a book, co-authoring a project with Dr. Alvin Reed. I guess after all this, they still are. In any event, they're doing that for the North American Mission Board. And he and his wife, Deborah, have two children. One other thing I want to tell you about Dr. Wheeler, I usually don't tell you what people did their doctoral dissertations on because I know how you really groove on that sort of stuff. And so I don't usually mention it, but in this particular case, I am going to mention it. Dr. Wheeler did his doctoral dissertation on George W. Truett. And Dr. Truett was, of course, for 47 years, the pastor of the First Baptist Church in Dallas, Texas. Pretty unbelievable when you stop to think about it. The First Baptist Church of Dallas had two pastors in 100 years. And an amazing thing. That's how you build a great church, though, folks. And keep that in mind. Dr. Truett was an unbelievable man of God. When he stood up to speak, you just almost heard the voice of God through George W. Truett. I think we have a recording of him over in the library, and if you've never actually heard him speak, his most famous sermon was delivered on the steps of the nation's capital. Thousands and thousands heard it, and it was what made Truett's international reputation. And so he did his doctoral dissertation on George W. Truett's, an excellent dissertation, and I appreciated it so very much, and I thought you might be interested in knowing that. So handbell choir is going to ring for us, then listen with open mind and heart today to our speaker, Dr. David Wheeler.
I'm going to ask you, if you will, to open your Bibles to Joshua chapter 6. Joshua chapter 6. While you're doing that, I want to say a couple of words of appreciation. I want to thank Dr. Patterson for this opportunity to be able to be here today and be able to share with you. And Dr. Alvin Reed, I don't count anyone in this world a closer friend than Alvin. I love him dearly. And he was one of the ones who recommended me to Indiana after that. And a man once told me that the first 3 years of your ministry, Dr. Patterson, you're actually harvesting where someone else planted. I think in many ways that may be the case. But in any way, God has done some great things in Indiana. Dr. Danny Forshee is also a very beloved friend, and I appreciate both of those men very much. I want to share with you today from a very familiar passage, probably nothing new to you, but I want to share with you from my heart about some issues concerning faith and fear. You know the story behind Joshua as he leads the Israelites to march around Jericho. You've heard that many times. I'm sure probably most of us at some point in time have drawn pictures of that while we were in vacation Bible school, while we were in preschool. So most of us, all of us, I'm sure, are very familiar with the passage. But God has given this passage new meaning in my own life in the last several years. I'll just share that with you. I want to begin reading with you today in verse 7. And he, that is God, and that is Joshua, said to the people, "Proceed and march around the city, and let him who is armed advance before the ark of the Lord." So it was when Joshua had spoken to the people that the seven priests bearing the seven trumpets of ram's horns before the Lord advanced and blew the trumpets, and the ark of the covenant of the Lord followed them. The armed men went before the priests who blew the trumpets, and the rear guard came after the ark. while the priests continued blowing the trumpets. Now Joshua had commanded the people, saying, "You shall not shout or make any noise with your voice, nor shall a word proceed out of your mouth until the day I say to you, shout, then you shall shout." So we had the ark of the Lord circle the city, going around it once. Then they came into the camp and lodged in the camp. And Joshua rose early in the morning, and the priests took up the ark of the Lord, and the seven priests bearing the seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark of the Lord went and continually blew with trumpets. And the armed men went before them, but the rear guard came after the ark of the Lord while the priests continued blowing the trumpets. And the second day they marched around the city once and returned to the camp. So they did for 6 days. But it came to pass on the seventh day that they rose early about the dawning of the day and marched around the city 7 times in the same manner. On that day only they marched around the city 7 times. And the seventh time it happened when the priests blew the trumpets that Joshua said to the people, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city." Let's look at verse 20. So the people shouted when the priests blew the trumpets. And it happened when the people heard the sound of the trumpets, and the people shouted with a great shout, that the walls fell down flat. Then the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they took the city. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, I want to thank you for the opportunity today to be able to share your word. It is always a privilege, Father. It is a mighty challenge. God, I pray that, Lord, that you'll speak through me, that your heart, Father, will be communicated. Lord, if I say anything, Lord, that's not of you, I pray, Father, it would just not be heard. God, we depend upon you. Your Holy Spirit, God, we need you. Speak to us through this time. Challenge us, Lord. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. A couple of years ago, I was returning from a revival in Morganton, North Carolina. I flew out of Asheville the next morning after the revival was over with. I got to the airport that morning about 10 till 8. Got everything ready. They loaded us on the plane about 8:15. We were supposed to leave at 8:30. About 8:35, 8:40, we still hadn't left. We were still sitting there on the runway and still hadn't taken off. The pilot came over the intercom system and he said, "Well, there's too much fog this morning." He said, "We have to have a quarter mile clearance. We only have an eighth of a mile clearance." He said, "We can't take off." He said, "Federal regulations won't allow it." So I sat there and I'm thinking to myself, you know, I've got to be in Indianapolis. I've got things to do today. I've been going all week. I've got to make phone calls. I've got to take care of my business. About 10 till 9, 10 or 15 minutes after the first call, the pilot came back over the intercom system and he said to us, he said, "Well, we've checked the weather reports and it doesn't look like the fog is going to lift." And he said, "I would suggest that you go ahead and get off the plane. It's going to be a couple hours probably. We will put you on our next flight and we will connect you with wherever you're going and we'll make sure that you get to your destination. We're sorry about the inconvenience." Well, people started getting off the plane. They started just filing off the plane and I sat there. I decided to myself, "God, I'm not getting off this plane. I was going to will this to happen." I said, "Lord, we're going to take off. We're going to take off." They've got radars up there. They got radars up in the tower. They got radars there, you know, in the cockpit. We're going to take off because I've got to go. I've got things to do. I sat there on that plane. Everyone got off the plane. The stewardess was sitting up front kind of, you know, scribbling each other, saying to themselves, "Well, what this guy's here for? Didn't he hear it the first time?" And I just sat there. And I'm sitting there talking to the Lord. I'm going, "God, we need to take off. I've got to get to my destination." You know, I'm sitting there and I'm thinking to myself, I'm saying, you know, they've got radar. We can take off. Come on. And all of a sudden, it was one of those holy hush times. You know, when you hear God laugh at you. You know what I'm talking about, don't you? I could hear almost literally God just laugh at me and almost vocally the word, the voice of the Lord. And this is what God said to me. He said, "David," he said, "do you know that pilot?" And I said, "No, sir, I don't." He said, "So for all that you know, that pilot, he could be a drug addict. He could be an alcoholic. For all that you know, that pilot could have got his license at Walmart or Kmart." I said, "That's right." He said, "Well, I find it funny." Now listen to this. "I find it strange that you will trust someone you don't even know to take you somewhere they can't even see when you won't trust me to take you where I can see. Ooh. Did you hear that? So I pulled my tail between my legs and I walked off the plane. About 2 hours later, we took off. It was still cloudy, it was still raining. But as we rose above the clouds, the sky was blue, beautiful. The clouds had rested on top of the mountains and it was glistening. It was one of the most beautiful sights I've ever seen. And God said, "See, David, see what I see." Let me tell you this, brothers and sisters. From my heart to you as a seminary student, the greatest defining moments in your ministry will be decided on how you answer the question of whether you will follow God in fear or faith. Will you respond to God's challenges by coddling down in fear? I'm not talking about the kind of fear that's respect. I'm talking about the kind of fear of which we turn our backs to God. Or will we respond to God's challenges in faith? The defining moments of your ministry will be decided on how you respond. That's exactly where Joshua was here. There's basically four things that Joshua comes to, four things that he learns as he has to learn to trust God. And we too must learn to trust God fully. Isn't it unsettling to you that we exercise more trust and more faith every time we sit down at a restaurant and we trust somebody we don't know to cook something sometimes you can't even define or even know, and you eat it? We need to learn to trust God because none of us know what tomorrow will bring. That's where Joshua was. Those four things are simply this. The first thing that Joshua learned is he had to learn to trust God's promises. If you know anything about this passage, God had already told him. He said, "Joshua, I am giving you Jericho." In other words, Joshua, the victory's already won. It's yours. Just take it. Isn't that interesting as we stand here just a few days before Easter, the victory is already won. Amen. Because our Savior is alive. Amen. Why do we coddle down in fear? I mean, it wasn't just that one passage. I mean, if you look back into chapter 1, what does God tell Joshua there? Joshua's scared. He's taking over for Moses. And God says, "Joshua, don't be afraid. Don't be scared. As I was with Moses, so shall I be with you. Everywhere your foot shall trod, that place shall be yours." That's what he says. Don't be afraid. Isn't that the same thing that God told Moses back in chapter 3 of Exodus? "Moses, I've chosen you to deliver my children out of bondage. Don't worry, Moses, I will be with you." Does not God not tell us the same thing, that "I will not leave you nor forsake you"? I will say this again, the defining moments of your ministry will be decided on how you choose to trust God. Faith or fear. Secondly, not only did he have to trust God's promises, but he had to trust God's plan. Now, folks, when you look at this passage, you know, I don't take this wrong. I'm not trying to make fun, but I mean, come on. I mean, you're there with the Lord, and God says, "Okay, I'm giving you Jericho. Now, here's the way I'm going to do it." You line your people up. You put the ark in the middle. You have them blowing trumpets, and you march around the walls for 6 days. And on the seventh day, you do it seven times, and then you shout when I tell you to shout, and the walls will fall. Yeah, right. That's your plan, God? Come on, I mean, how many of us would have wanted to say, "Come on, let's have Desert Jericho. You send in the air reinforcements and just blow it all up and we'll send in the ground troops." Come on. That makes more sense to us, but you see, we have to understand that trusting God's plan is the key. You see, God orchestrated this so that man could not take glory for it. The only one they could glorify was God. Let me put a little sideline note here. I work with pastors every day. We have many seminary students that come to Indiana. I've had the privilege of being able to teach at several of our seminaries at different times. And let me say this to you. God has a plan for your life. Don't try to orchestrate your life aside from God. Don't try to make all the right contacts. Don't try to, you know, seek after position and power and place. Don't set that forth as your goal. Don't do it. God's plan for your life may be that you end up pastoring in Salem, Indiana, a church of 50 or 60. God's plan for your life may mean that you start a new mission up in Schererville, Indiana, a community in the South Indiana side of South Chicago, a community that doesn't have a viable evangelical church in it, a community that's crying out for a new mission. God's desire for you may be that you end up working in inner city Gary that has the highest murder rate in the whole United States. God's plan for you may mean that no one ever writes an article about your life. No one ever writes you up in any state paper. No one ever puts you out there. You're never on anybody's program. God's plan for your life is to follow Him and to trust Him. Joshua didn't have a choice. God said, I'm giving it to you, Joshua. And here's how it's going to happen. Joshua's choice was a choice of obedience. Let me tell you, brothers and sisters, that many a ministry has fallen because people have refused to follow God's plan, but have followed their own. God has a plan, as He did here. But also, Joshua had to trust God's power. He had to trust His power. What did they put right in the middle of those who were marching around with the Ark of the Covenant? That which represented God's power and God's presence. God has the power to take care of any situation in your life. God has the power to transform your very being, to make you what He wants you to be. God has the power to renew any ministry that God puts you into. By God's power, the walls would fall, not by man's might, by God's power. Trust God's power. There's a fourth thing that he had to learn to trust as well. He had to learn to trust God's provision. What does it say in verse 20? It says, so the people shouted with the priest, shouted when the priest blew the trumpets. And it happened when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, and the people shouted with a great shout, that the walls stood still. Isn't that what it says? And what's it say? The walls did what? Fell down flat. Now we know from earlier passages that the people in Jericho were already petrified because they'd already heard about the great armies of Israel, that their God was a mighty God, that their God was one who could destroy the very edifice that they lived in. This most strategic spot. But the walls fell down. The walls fell. You know, I just wonder, like Joshua, between where you are right now and that place that God wants you to be, here was Joshua standing there at the entry place of the promised land there, looking at this huge edifice. In fact, probably this was one of the forts, the edifices they saw some 40 years before when 10 of the spies decided, no, we'll choose 40 years of mediocrity over God's presence and power, over God's blessing. But now they return to that place. I just wonder, between where you are and that promised place, that place where God wants you to be, what kind of walls need to fall? What kind of walls? God provides. No one could take credit for this battle except for God. You know, I must admit to you that I could not have stood here several years ago and preached this passage because I didn't really understand what it meant to follow Him and trust Him. Well, I thought I did, but I didn't. I didn't really understand what it meant to trust God in faith, not fear. I didn't know what it meant to live day by day by God's provision, but I do now. See, back in the late 80s, 1989 to be exact, I was 2 years into the PhD program at Southwestern Seminary. I had pretty much followed my plan. I had in my mind, and I'm being honest with you, that by the time I'm a, By the time I was a certain age, 35 came to mind. I wanted to be in a church that was large enough to handle my ministry. And I wanted to be making a certain amount of money. I'm just being honest with you. I was seeking after my own plan. That's why I told you a minute ago to be fearful, because I have fallen into the same trap. But boy, God can surely get your attention. Just a few days before Thanksgiving of 1989, I had just returned from going back to my former church and letting them know that my wife and I would be leaving. I walked into my apartment that night with my 2.5-year-old daughter. What I saw has changed my ministry. Again, I was looking to where I would be. Come on, God, you jump on with me. Let's go. When I walked around the corner of my apartment that night in our bedroom, I found my wife, Debbie, bent over a trash can, coughing up blood. Little did I know that God would use this experience to transform our ministry in our life. We took Debbie to the hospital the next morning. The doctors put her into an ICU unit, a mid-level ICU unit, and she stayed there on Monday and Tuesday. The doctors couldn't do a whole lot because Debbie was so far along in her pregnancy. Wednesday morning, they went into Debbie's lungs with a probe and came back. I'll never forget staying in that hall. The doctors walked out 15 minutes after he went into surgery, and he told me, he said, "David, there's a couple of things you need to know." He said, "The blood was so thick in Debbie's lungs, we couldn't even tell where it was coming from." He said, "David, the first thing that's going to happen to her if she doesn't quickly recover is that she's going to miscarry that child. And then she will die." I was 28 years old. I was on my own track where what direction I need to go. Began to weep, scared to death, and I walked over the phone and I did what most men would do. I called my mother. I wept over the phone, and my mom hopped on the next plane and came to Texas. The next day was Thanksgiving. Thursday and Friday went by. Saturday came. I took my oldest daughter, she was 2.5, like I said, to the airport, and I'll never forget, before I took her to the airport, I walked her into Debbie's room. They wouldn't let her go in and actually see her. So I took her to the hall, and they had Debbie sitting up in a chair across the room, and they had all the oxygen hooked up to her, and she was bleeding, and she was getting weaker. All of her color from her face had gone, and she was sitting across the room, and I put Dana out in the hall, and I wanted her just to be able to wave at her mom and say bye. And Dana began to scream at the top of her lungs, "Mommy, Mommy!" And she began to reach out. I had to hold her back. And Debbie's over the other side of the room, and she's weeping, and tears are just flowing out of her eyes. And I can't let Dana go in. The doctors won't let it. I had to drag her away and take her to the airport, where she would fly back with my father-in-law, and she would stay there for the next several weeks. I watched her as she walked on that plane. She turned around and she looked at me, and those eyes still haunt me. Like, "Daddy, why am I leaving? Why are you abandoning me while I ever come back? What's going to happen to Mom?" As I drove out of the airport, as God would have it, there was a song came on the radio, a Wayne Watson song, talking about watching your children grow up and wondering who they'll marry one day. My mind was taken to that one that I just put on the plane, and then taken forward to that one who was yet to be born. That Saturday night, when I returned back to the hospital, they put Debbie on full life support, 100% oxygen, and filled her full of morphine, and she would be in a morphine-induced coma for the next several weeks. Sunday went by, Monday and Tuesday, and Wednesday evening, I went to eat dinner with my mother and Debbie's mother. I came back, and the nurse met me at the door, and she said, "David, you need to stay here. The doctor needs to talk with you." I walked into Debbie's room. It was 6 degrees below zero. It was a terrible ice storm in North Texas. The room was freezing. It was dark in the room. The only movement there was Debbie's chest going up and down because of the respirator. I sat down beside her, and I held on to her hands, and I looked up into her face. We'd been together, dating off and on, since we'd been 14 years old. I began to think, back. She was the first person I ever led to Jesus as a teenager. I began to think back of all the promises, all the things that I had told her I would do. And I was reminded of all my selfish ways. I began to weep. There was nothing I could do. This control freak, this guy who had his whole life planned, could do nothing. There was no one I could call. There was nothing I could manipulate. There was simply God saying, trust me. The doctor walked in and he said, David, he said, I've got to tell you a couple things. He said, we know what Debbie has. He said she has Wegener's disease. Her autoimmune count was so high. There was no disease for it to fight, so it was destroying her good cells in her body. Her lungs were deteriorating. Her kidneys were failing. He said, David, the only way we know to fight this is to give her massive doses of chemotherapy. He said, I've got the people mixing it right now. You'll have to sign to let us do that. I said, sure, no problem. Tell me what I need to do. And he said, but there's another thing you need to know. He said, I met with the neonatal care people this afternoon, and they do not believe that your baby, your child, is viable enough to live through the toxic chemicals. If the child doesn't die this evening when we give the first dose, the child will die when we have to repeat the process. I could not imagine signing a piece of paper feeling like I was killing my child. Those of you who stood in that room and watched your children be born, you know what I'm talking about. There's nothing more awesome in this world than when that child is laid into your hands. I walked out in the hall and I began to cry, and the nurses gathered around me, and several of them were Christians, and I just began to weep and shake, and I looked up to the Lord and I said, God, they're yours, you take them. And I signed the piece of paper and I walked into Debbie's room and I put my hand on Debbie's stomach and I stood there with her for the next several hours, feeling that baby kick, thinking that might be the only time I would ever know that child alive. About 3:30 the next morning, Debbie's mom came and drug me away. I came back to the hospital the next day and I couldn't control my emotions. I went home that Thursday evening about 6 o'clock and locked myself in the back room of our apartment. I began to weep before the Lord. God had taken me to that place where I didn't care where I was going. I didn't care what had happened. God was saying, trust me, trust me, trust me. And every bit of me was gone. I wept before the Lord that night and wept and wept and wept and just begged God. And all of a sudden, God filled that room with His presence like I've never felt in all my life. It was like I fell off a building and I was about to hit the ground, and all of a sudden these big hands reached out and picked me up. I felt a sense of stability, but still, the situation still remained, but it was the most awesome thing. Almost instantaneously, I came to understand that Christ is faith. Faith is Christ. He is the only rock of which we can found our lives. I went into the hospital the next morning. Things got worse. Debbie had a blood clot that started from her knee, and the doctors were afraid that it would break off and go to her lungs, and they had to do emergency surgery on her that night to put a filter in her vein. The doctor, the anesthesiologist, met me in the room that night, and she told me, she said, David, your wife is the most unstable patient I've ever worked on. She said she could die before we ever get her down the hall. It took him 45 minutes to take her off one respirator just to hook her up on another respirator down the hall. But I want you to know, hour and a half later, Debbie was back in that room. I've since found out that God laid on the hearts of people all over America, friends of ours that called friends, to begin to pray for Debbie. All night prayer vigils that Friday night, for some reason, God just said, this is the time. It's phenomenal. I shared our testimony in a revival in North Carolina a few years ago when a lady, 70-something-year-old lady, walked up to me and she said, I'm not of good health. She said, I pray so many hours a day. I have a prayer ministry. She said, I recall a couple of years ago that God laid on my heart one evening to pray for a young woman who was with child. It was Christmas time, and God said, pray for this young woman. She's very ill. She said, I had no idea who she was until tonight. And God confirmed in His Holy Spirit that young woman was your wife. You say, that's impossible. No, it's not. God's ways are not our ways. I came back in the hospital the next morning. The doctors began to gather around Debbie. They knew something was going to happen. After lunchtime, I came back to the waiting room, and my family said, you better go down the hall. They just called the emergency unit unit to respiratory care. I ran down the hall and Debbie's mother was walking around in a circle and she kept saying over and over again, "It's just like my mother, just like my mother." She watched her mother die when she was 17 years old. And she was afraid as she watched those doctors running out of her Debbie's room that she was watching her daughter die as well. I ran into that ICU unit. I tried to run into Debbie's room. Doctors were all around her. I couldn't see Debbie. I couldn't see what was happening. I backed out of the room and I backed off against the wall. And I promise you, I've never felt a greater sense of peace in all my life. God said, "Trust me. Trust me. Trust me. Whether Debbie lives or dies, David, she's okay. Trust me." My mom came and stood on one side. Debbie's mom came and stood on the other. We didn't know it, but 30 minutes before this, there was a nurse assigned to Debbie that day. It was her first day in respiratory care. She was the only nurse in all respiratory care that had any neonatal experience. She was an angel sent from God assigned to Debbie for that very day. They had Debbie on a bedpan. She checked it. Debbie's mucus plug had come out. She ran and called the neonatal care people. When she came back in the room, Debbie had miscarried that little baby in that bedpan. They began to work on that little child and work on that little child and work on that little child. And we stood there 30 minutes later when they pulled back the curtain and they wheeled out a little glass incubator. And that little incubator was a 1 pound, 15 ounce, 14 inch long baby girl. Her name's Kara. Now, this may be a little bit of a stretch, Dr. Patterson, but my understanding of the word Kara is it means God's most gracious gift. That's why we named her Kara. They hooked her up to a respirator on the other side of the hospital. I got a picture of her 3 days after she was born. Her whole hand wouldn't wrap around my little finger. Her little feet weren't that big. I want you to know that 3 weeks later, I wheeled Debbie out of that hospital. She had to learn to walk again. She had to learn to feed herself. In the last 8 years, Debbie spent 6 of those years taking chemo by mouth every day. She's been on massive doses of steroids. The first couple of months after she got out of the hospital, because of the medication, she gained almost 90 pounds. She's had full hip replacement, but she doesn't complain. She doesn't grumble. I shared with the class this morning that Debbie and Brother Alvin can share with you this, and Dr. Forsey can share with you the same way as, man, she's a minister. Every day is a special day. Every day. We went back to that same hospital on Valentine's Day 1990, and we took home a 5.5 pound baby girl. Kara has mild cerebral palsy. She didn't walk till she was almost 4 years old. She went through kindergarten twice. She's in the first grade now. She's 8 years old. She's learning to read. She's learning to read. She played softball last year. She played coach pitch softball with us last year. And she could hold on to the bat like this, and she couldn't stand up and keep herself balanced. And so we got the bat like this. She would swing it, and it was more of a test of how well the pitcher could aim at the bat than it was how she could aim the bat at the ball. But the third game of the year, she swung the bat one night. She hit the ball down the third baseline. She took off running down the first base, and she got to first base, and both sides of the stand stood up. I ran over after the inning was over with, and I picked her up. I told her, I said, "When you get a hit, you get a surprise." I picked her up, and I hugged her. I said, "Oh, Kara, I'm so proud of you." And she looked at me, and she said, with all the seriousness in the world, "Daddy, when do we go to Toys R Us?" She's awesome. She's awesome. Let me share with you as I close. I'll say it again. The greatest defining moments of your ministry will be decided on how you respond to God in trust. By faith or by fear. The doctors told us about six and a half, 7 years ago, that if Debbie continued the same path, she might not have more than 2 years to live. That was 6.5, 7, 8 years ago. God has different plans. Every day is a gift. Every day is a reminder to trust Him. He's given us promises on His word of which we can stand and know that we will not fall. I will be with you. He's given us a plan if we will submit to Him. Because God never will, never can, and never has used an instrument that has refused to be broken. God has the power to overcome any situation that you'll ever face, or maybe that you're going through right now, because that's who He is. And I will tell you from the depths of my being that He will provide. The battle has already been won. Trust Him. Trust Him. Trust Him. Will you pray with me? Father, in the name of Jesus, Lord, as we look to Your word, we are reminded over and over and over again of how faithful You are. God, thank You. As You told Joshua, You would not forsake him. As You have reminded us over and over again through Your word. Father, my prayer is that this mighty army of Your chosen warriors, as they go forth throughout this world in areas of ministry that many of them may not even be sure that You might open up, God, I pray that they will not seek after the things of the world, but they will submit to You. I pray that they will be people of faith, not fear. I pray, Lord Jesus, that we will trust You because You are trustworthy. Thank You, Jesus. Thank You. Be with us this day, God. Remind us how special every breath is. May we never look at our family in the same way again. May we never waste another moment on things that don't matter. And may we have a greater burning desire for lost people than we've ever had. Because tomorrow may never come. Thank You. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Well, thank you so much, Dr. Wheeler, for pulling back the curtain on your own inner heart, allowing us to see it today and to be a part of that experience through which you walked. It helps us all. You've often heard people say that God never greatly uses anybody that He doesn't, first of all, greatly hurt. I've never signed on to that adage. I don't find it in the Bible, and I'm a bit reluctant to put God in that kind of a box. However, I will tell you this much. It's pretty difficult if you never walk through the valley of the shadow ever to learn that God is really able. And that's exactly what Dr. Wheeler has talked about today. When you walk through there, you find out God is able, and it dramatically affects everything else that happens in life. So when that trial comes, and it will, remember what you heard today. And remember that it's the testing ground. It's the proving ground where God takes you in order to get you ready for the big leagues. Now, the big leagues doesn't necessarily mean a big church, but big leagues means big-time usefulness for the kingdom of God, and that's what we need to prepare for. Now, children, your assignment. Your assignment is for Saturday and Sunday and Monday, don't look at a book except the Bible. Just get it out, relax, celebrate the Lord's resurrection, and the promise of your own coming resurrection, because you shall die unless the Lord comes first. And so just take 3 days and get away from all the studies and just worship the Lord and rejoice. Then get your papers done Tuesday through Saturday so that you're not in a total panic in the weeks immediately following that coming down to finals, okay? And above all else, while you're on your way to see Grandma, please do be careful. Have a good, restful time and get a little recreation and spend a little time with your wife if you're married. If you're not married, try to find one. But by all means, be careful. And then we'll see you back after it's over. Dr. Wheeler will be down here at the front for you to say a word to him. Thank you, and you're dismissed.